common people. Isaiah dealt with political questions, and Micah dealt with personal and religious questions. But together, Isaiah and Micah have more to say about the Messiah than any of the other prophets. They're the most messianic of all the prophets. And you might, if we get to it today, you might get a goosebump today. You know, Donna, I tell them that today you have to furnish your own goosebumps. Yeah. Some days you get your own, but some, you know, I'll give them to you out of the Word, or the Word will give them to you. But some days it's just things that we see. We finished the first chapter, and we saw that Micah put down on social and personal sins, the sins that of the, that the people were taking such advantage to the of the people. And beginning in chapter 2, and we did just, we'll get this start there again so that we can make some sense out of chapter 2 and 3 as they fit together, and hopefully maybe start, maybe look at 4. But there were two sins in chapter 2 coming against the prophets of God, the prophets of truth, and robbing the poor. And he says, woe to those who can just scheme iniquity. They dream it on their beds, and when morning comes, they can do what they have planned to do. And the reason why they can do what they've schemed to do is because of the lack of moral fortitude in the land. See, that's why there's so much mess in the nation today. In the days that Clark Gable said, my dear, I don't give a damn, and it shocked us out of our heads. You remember? There was enough moral fiber in the nation that the people were horrified that such a word would be said in a movie. But nowadays, it is so bad in the movies and even on the television that you can hardly afford to go to the movie. I don't know who'd want to, you know, unless you know for sure what you're saying.
That's right.
But nevertheless, there's no moral fiber. You see, our morals have leaked through the holes that are in the moral fabric that the nation has come to. And this is exactly, and you know, the reason why God preserved the Old Testament is so, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, the things that happened to them happen as examples to you. Now, he cited their rebellion and their murmuring in the wilderness. And that was true. That was what he was talking about. But he was also applying the things that happened to God's Old Testament people as being a warning to the church age. And then he said, writing to Timothy, that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for exhortation, for instruction of righteousness, in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Mm-hmm. And when Paul raised his voice, raised his pen and wrote all Scripture, he had no idea that there would ever be a New Testament. No. He was strictly writing out of the Old Testament. It was the only book he had. And it just does tear me up when charismatic Christians say they are not interested in the Old Testament. Don't ever say that. If you've ever said it, don't ever say it again in Jesus' name, because it will be confessing to your hearers that you have a brand of ignorance, not knowing that you will never understand the New Testament unless you see where God was coming from the Garden of Eden, from the time that Cain slew Abel, and going back even to the time of Adam and Eve. You will never understand the blood of the Lamb until you see what happened in the Old Testament. And the more you understand it, the better you'll like it. And at my age, I'm just plumb wild. You know, when you get old, you can belch loudly. That's what they said in Gone with the Wind. When you can get old, you can share your opinions, you see. And it doesn't matter whether you're popular or not. Especially if you've got a little income. You know, nobody hired you, and who cares if somebody fired you? But it's all right to let the fire of God burn hotter and hotter in you. Because some kind of fire burns in everybody. These people, when they were awake, they could do it. They do it. That's what Micah says here. I'm reading from the New American Standard, but yours won't be a lot different, no matter what you're reading from. For it is in the power of their hands. Now, look what they do. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. You see, there's a progression there. Think with me about this. There's a progression. They devise or they plan, and they do it. You see, they think about it, and then they do it. When they do it once, they're able to practice it. You see, they think on it, they can do it, and then they do it. They plan it, And then they realize they can, and then they do. And it becomes a destructive cycle. Mm-hmm. See, the sin there is a robbing and oppressing. It's dressed up in prophetical language, maybe. You know, so, well, I don't understand that, but it means robbing and oppressing. And in verse 3, the calamity of the Lord will come. I am planning against this family. And he's talking about Israel and Judah. He's talking about his people, the family of God. And get it in your noggin right now that the devil is nowhere around. He is not in this scene at all. The Lord says, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. You know, these people who set themselves against God were called stiff-necked. Yeah. Stephen said that. You remember? He said, you're stiff-necked, just like your fathers were. And you will fix your mind and your will and your heart against the things of God, and you become stiff-necked. So Micah says, doesn't make a difference how stiff your neck is. You're not going to be able to escape from this calamity. You will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. Don't you wonder sometimes what will... Well, I think about old Khrushchev. He was always talking about he will bury the capitalist world. And now the capitalist world is taking up warm coats to send to them to keep them from freezing this winter. You know, just think now, there's no pride in that land.
Nope.
They cannot walk in the light of a national pride. And Israel lost her national pride. This is prophetic. See, this was going to happen because of the sin in the land. Regardless of how they feel, regardless of their haughtiness, they cannot avoid that. They'll take up a taunt against and utter a lamentation and say, we're completely destroyed. He has sold us. He removes it from us. He apportions our fields. Therefore, there's not going to be anything left. There'll be no inheritance. That's what that last verse means. They'll have no one stretching a measure line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. You see, we are in his inheritance. He's our inheritance. And the land of Canaan had been their inheritance, and they had divided it by lot. That's where that language came from. But he said, when God destroys this thing and puts his judgment against it, there's not going to be an inheritance left. Mm-hmm. And it happened. Only a remnant. You see, it was a remnant that went back and started over. There'll be nothing to divide, no lot to cast. God will deal with them as they have dealt with their own people. God will take what's theirs in judgment against their taking what was not theirs. The call in verse 6 says it's no use to speak to them. They can't be shamed, and they refuse to hear God's word. They refuse God's prophets. Reproaches will be turned back. Reckon it'll get like that in America? Reproaches will be turned back. It is being said, oh, house of Jacob, is the Lord impatient? Is the Lord doing this? That's what the Bible says here. Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one that's walking uprightly? They can't be ashamed. Don't give any scary reports. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear anything about suffering. We don't want to hear anything about judgment. We just want to blow and go. We want our ears tickled. This can't be the working of the Lord. Is God impatient? If the family of Jacob is walking right and keep the commandments are good, but if they're not walking right, then the commandments would be grievous.
Yeah.
Listen to what the next section says. The next verse says, my people have become my enemy. My people have become my enemy and stripped the robe off the garment. Now, that's a kind of a poetical way of saying they have robbed the priesthood of its beauty and its function. There is nothing to their religious observance. The people have become the enemy of God. You strip the robe off from unsuspecting passengers, from those that return from war. You will even, in addition to taking the robbing the religious services, just take anything from anybody, no matter how depressed or poor he is, like a soldier coming from war. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? The oppression of the poor, you see, is described there. The women are my people. You evict, you take the widow's homes. And from her children, you take my glory forever. The word is splendor here. But God's liberty, what God set Israel free for from the tyranny of Egypt, was so that his presence could travel among them. That's his splendor. And he is saying here that your sin and transgression and disobedience and stiff-neckedness is even taking the presence of God away from the people. Does everybody understand that? I said, well, I don't see that in there, but that's what that is saying. Arise and go. Well, that has its origin back in Leviticus. We'll read that in just a minute. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction. There's a verse back in the 18th chapter of Leviticus that says, turn back there just a minute. It might shed light on what we're talking about to see what God was saying back in the 18th chapter of Leviticus. How many of you have read Leviticus this week? You know, people don't like Leviticus. It's exciting, though. Who was it? Oreen in here, I guess she'd be the only person that was up at Bethany with us when we taught Leviticus. We had us a feast every week. Just had a good time in Leviticus. And I'd get excited, you know, because I didn't know much about Leviticus. And as I would study and see things, I'd say, oh, gosh, this is good. It is. It's really good. Beginning around so about verse 25, it says, chapter 18 has a subheading called Laws on Immoral Relations, and you don't want me to read it out loud. It's worse than the Senate investigations. But verse 25 says, for the Lord has become defiled, for the land has become defiled, the land, not the Lord, the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. Now, what Micah is saying is, arise and go because of the filth and the wickedness that's in the land. Does everybody see what we're talking about? The land is defiled, Micah says. Find my place. Because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction. There is no rest in a land filled with wickedness. The inhabitants will be spewed out, and they were carried away. Well, leave that go. If a man, and he says it's a painful destruction. See, the captivities were painful. When Babylon captured Judah, it was terrible. When Assyria captured the northern king, it was terrible. People suffered.
Yeah.
And the thing about it is, see, I don't know whether I'm saying it right or not. I don't know. How many of you realize the more you older get, the less you know?
Yeah.
Have you ever known that? This is true. And the more you study the Bible, the less you really understand about some things that you really don't know anything about. You can dig and dig and dig and dig and dig. And still, there's still something that you really can't explain. You know why? Let me tell you why. Be comforted. There's a reason. God's ways are higher than our ways. And he has not sought counsel from anybody. He has had no input. He has done this all by himself. The creation, the management, the inhabitants, the animal world. Everything is totally God's doing. And the more we look at him, the more we must realize that we're, as 1 John says, little children, my little children. That we can't figure it all out. But you know, in the unpleasantness and the painful destruction and the suffering that comes when a land is overrun by an enemy nation, the righteous don't escape the suffering. Are you hearing me?
Right.
Everybody suffers and suffers alike. But the righteous will at least receive their inheritance. And the unrighteous will receive damnation. Well, there's so many things in it, but it is painful. The captivity was painful. And when A.D. 70 came, and it was painful. It was terrible. The iniquity of the land causes the land not to be able to keep the people, is what we're saying. It has to be an expulsion. And in the captivity, there was. he says, this is no place of rest. You see, Canaan was supposed to be their rest. When you enter into the land, you can rest from your enemies round about. The word came to Moses and to Joshua, and Moses blew it and didn't get to go, and he had to tell Joshua all over again, you can rest from your enemies round about. But instead of resting from the enemies, they joined them. I took up their ways and married their women and worshiped their gods and built their images and all that kind of thing. As soon as Joshua was dead, they went after the Baals. And I'll tell you, if you disobey God, a nation that disobeys God will not have any rest. And this is what happened there. Deuteronomy 12 and Joshua 1 and Psalm 95 and other places describes God's people as being in a place of rest. A lot we say about that, and it's good. But the land was polluted. Now, verse 11 refers to false prophets. And I looked at this verse a long time, and there's a lot of different ways of looking at it. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak to you concerning the wine and liquor, he would be a spokesman to this people. Now, that is a reference to false prophets who tell them what they want to hear.
Yep.
Who tell them what they want to hear. If the prophets would prophesy lies to people, then the people will believe it. I think it's Jeremiah 5 that says, in one of the early verses of Jeremiah 5, I think it's Jeremiah 5. If you look it up and you find it in, don't say I don't know what I'm talking about. I really know what I'm talking about, but I don't know right where it is. Maybe. But Jeremiah says the prophets prophesy falsely and the people love it so.
Yeah.
The people love it so. Isn't that sad?
Yes.
Others say if the prophets would prophesy concerning the social sins of drinking, that would be one thing. But that's just the top of the iceberg. It's the rebellion against the God of glory that really matters. But you see, none of these things are acceptable. Here's, I think, the crux of it. If the prophets spoke to them about earthly blessings, they might regard that as being worth hearing. But earthly blessings are not to be compared with heavenly blessings. You see, their rebellion against God had cost them His presence, or was going to cost them His presence. Now, if this man that is walking after wind and falsehood, well, that's a false prophet. He's not saying anything. He's full of wind. He's chasing the wind. If he had told lies and said, I'll speak to you concerning wine and liquor, he'd be a spokesman to this people. If he would tell them what they want to hear about their social behavior, if he would come in and tickle their ears. And you might interpret that to say that if he would tell them that they could imbibe in wine and liquor, see, then they would listen. But it's really, even the best scholars say there's a lot there that really isn't too easy to see. But it's earthly values, contemporary behavior, as over against rebelling against God and losing their inheritance. And then another one said, if they would come along and say, well, just go ahead and have your parties. Just go ahead. It's the fruit of your land. It's yours. You're raising it. Your grapes make the wine. Your grain makes the liquor. Just go ahead. Who knows? But isn't pretty, is it? Verse 12 and 13, we talked about this just a little last week, so you get a little goosebump before you left. I didn't want you to leave without a little joy. You know, it was so heavy. So we got into chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 embraces, in 13:2, two great events, the return from the exile and the gathering of the believers, even when Messiah comes. You see, they saw this thing way ahead. They did come back. They did rebuild. The remnant did survive. But what's actually the togetherness there didn't come until Jesus came. He says, I put you together. Your Bible say that? I put them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. Mm-hmm. They will be noisy with men. There will be a gladsome noise. There will be an excitement. There will be gatherings together. Well, they gathered together and shouted a little when they rebuilt the temple, but it lapsed back again. There was Solomon's temple, and then Zerubbabel's temple, and both were destroyed, and Herod's temple was standing when Jesus came, and there was a regathering. But he sees way into the distance of this pastoral metaphor of sheep coming together. You see, our understanding, our problem, and this is a problem with the many prophecies that get people so confused, and I've been confused too, but they're saying that it's going to happen this year. It's going to happen in 89. It didn't happen in 88. It didn't happen in 89. It probably didn't happen in 90. I mean, in 91. It didn't happen in 90. I doubt if it happens in 91. I just don't know. But Jesus didn't say, relax. He said, watch and pray.
Yeah.
And here's another thing, you see, it's concerning end times. This is not, it doesn't have anything to do. I'm talking to you about prophetic time schedules. They are not like ours.
Right.
We have no understanding of God's time schedule. We are creatures of time, and He inhabits eternity. It means nothing to Him.
Right.
You know, Peter said, they would say, well, where is the promise of His coming? Everything's just like it was when He said all this. Where is the promise of His coming? And Peter had the answer. The big fisherman had some stuff in his head. He said, a day is as a thousand years with the Lord.
Yeah.
See, we do well to remind ourselves that a day is as a thousand years with the Lord. And you see, you can't always be looking for a sign. Jesus said it was a wicked and adulterous generation that looked for a sign. And then He said, you're not going to have any sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And He was talking about Himself. You know, it says, so as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the middle of the earth. He said, and you'll have that sign. Oh, I can have a fit. You'll have that sign. They hadn't had it, but they were going to have it. When He fulfilled all the prophecies, took away their sins, bore their sorrows and their griefs and everything we've been singing about this morning.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He said, that's the only sign you're going to have. They had it. They rejected it. We have it. And it looks like the nation's walking away from it. But I'll tell you, bless God, I pray I can keep my head on me enough to keep my life straight.
That's right.
My, I can't imagine anything any worse than living without the glory of the Lord.
I can't either.
You know, if you pass my house and you see a smoke curling up, I ain't burning anything. You just know God's in there. I mean, I get wild sometimes. I could never get married because a man wouldn't live with me. My husband used to say, how would you like to live with that all the time? My ranting. But I tell you, friends, if a person can't get excited about the presence of the Lord in their life, excited enough to live right and walk in obedience, what is it going to take? And it's like I heard a preacher say one time, it's one thing to tell it, but it's a better thing to feel it. It's better felt than told. I mean, you have the witness of your spirit with His spirit that you're a child of God. My. So time. See, don't worry about time. Get your lamp trimmed and full of oil and stay ready. Keep it burning. See, they couldn't see this long time ahead. Old Testament Israel could not see this long time ahead. But there was a long time ahead. This was 742 to 687 B.C., and this whole thing was not really filled until the day of Pentecost. That's when the sheep came together. That's when Jesus was the head of the church. That's when they all rallied. The Jews came, 3,000 one day and 5,000 the next day, and then they went all over the uttermost parts of the known earth at that time and preached the gospel and made disciples of the nations. But these people that Micah was talking to couldn't see it. God moved the blinders off of our eyes so we can understand what the Bible is saying to the nation about sin and righteousness. No matter what voice is raised up, friends, it cannot nullify what God has said. It can confirm it. And if it doesn't, it's not a prophetic voice. It says here, the breaker goes up before him. Somebody, one of the good books I was reading, said John the Baptist was the breaker. He went in and broke up the fallow ground. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by so that the king goes before them, and the Lord is at their head. I said, I can't explain all that. I don't know what all that means. I've got tons of things, but it just means that there's going to be a regathering. There'll be a remnant. They're going to come into like sheep into a fold. They're going to break forth. There's been an initial breaking forth. They're going to come in and out, and the Lord is going to be with them and going forth. So you can never really get a full picture of prophetic language, or I can't. Can you?
No.
Can you? Now, in the Living Bible, anybody got a Living Bible? In the Living Bible, there's a list of the sins that Micah has charged them with so far. We'll add to it when we get to it. But in chapter 2, verse 1, Micah has charged the people with plotting wickedness. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
Y'all got you thinking, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
Then in chapter 2, verse 2, he charges them with fraud and threats and violence. Chapter 2, verse 8, he charges them with stealing and dishonesty. And in chapter 2, verse 9, with taking the property of women who were helpless, no doubt of the widows. Now, chapter 3, Micah addresses his strong warnings to the leaders of the people. I want you to know that these were not Canaanites he was talking to. These were Israelites. These were people in positions of responsibility. These were the leaders of the tribes, the leaders of the clan, and the religious leader, the princes and the priests, and the people who should have been leading them in paths of righteousness. He's very bold. Prophet has to be. Hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know, or is it not for you to know justice? You should know justice. But look how he describes them. He says, you hate good and you love evil. I wouldn't want you to raise your hand. We all got so much in common. But I was thinking, somebody said that there was more attention paid on Friday night to the Senate investigations, and there was some great big ball game. I've forgotten who it was. And I thought, my stars, my Lord, and my God, if you can ever put anything on the television that will get the people in this nation away from the ball game, you have done something. I'm wondering if there's not something in us that makes us rally around that which is evil instead of rallying around that which is good. How many of you see the analogy I'm drawing, do you? I don't mean to criticize our nation, but we just well tell it like it is, friends. We're in trouble whenever we just... And the thing about it is the public has nothing to do with who's going to be confirmed or not confirmed. Why didn't they get behind the closed doors of the Senate chamber and hash that thing out and then make a statement?
That's right.
I know there's a lot of telephone calls and a lot of pressure, but I want to tell you, it fills the appetites of the people of the nation to get somebody, or worldwide, national rather, I'm sure worldwide, people in England heard it, and one old English guy said, well, you're not very much moved by it.
Yeah.
I thought, well, thank God. When you can get a nation of people to sit up that late and just feast their eyes on filthy talk. How many of you see what we're talking about? Well, all I'm saying is we need to pray for our nation, because that is a serious indictment. It says we hate that which is filthy. We love that which is filthy and hate that which is good. That's strong language. And we're not as bad as they were, I guess. But you know, walking in the light as the light we've had, we probably are doing much worse. Lord, help us. And then when I came back from Russia, I remember I said, I'm better American than I've ever been. Well, that's true. I tell you, you'll appreciate your deodorant and Band-Aids and aspirin and soap and toilet paper and stuff like that. The clean streets and an abundance in food in the grocery stores and everything you can think of. All you have to have is money to get it. And this nation is so prosperous compared to that. But still and all, see, God's blessing. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And God has not only blessed us in every spiritual way with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but he has given us an abundance of prosperity in the land. He's really very bold. A man of God has to be bold. Preacher has to be bold. Some of them that are bold have very small churches. Because people are not going to listen to anything that hits them between the eyes. And on the other hand, there's some bold that have large churches. It just all depends on the population, I guess. I just really don't know. But a prophet or preacher has to be very bold. That says back it over in Romans that Isaiah was very bold. And he was. You should know justice. Brother, I tell you. Let me say this to you. There's a principle involved there that there's a tremendous responsibility in leadership. You see, nothing is ever really able to rise above its leadership. A nation, an office, a school, a PTA, a family. See, that's why the Bible is so strong for godly fathers and godly parents, because you just have to set a precedent. But any leader who is responsible for the safety of others, you see, should practice that which will give them that safety, is what he's saying. As the leader goes, so will go the people. But to hate good and love evil, that's serious. And verse 2 and 3, now they didn't really do this. This again is prophetic language and metaphorical language, figures of speech. They didn't really skin the people, but see what it says here. You tear the skin from them. Now, see, he's talking about sheep. Remember that they're all my people, like sheep, have gone astray. There are no shepherds. Ezekiel dealt with the shepherds, and the Old Testament is just one continuous prophetic thing. It's not separated, except by speakers and authors. He said, you tear the skin from them and their flesh from their bones. In other words, instead of the shepherds feeding the sheep, they were killing the sheep for their own gain. Let me say this about the Hebrew. I should say this. In the old Hebrew thought about justice, knowing justice, it had a whole lot to do with partiality among people, treating the people right, treating the people the same. In every cause, in every case, it was more than just doing right. It was absolutely impartial regard for people, which they didn't have. Now, the leaders are described here in these barbarous terms of eating the flesh and skinning the people. They devoured them rather than pasturing them. Those who should feed a flock, you see, were skinning a flock. Any flock, any shepherd has a right to be supported by the flock. 1 Corinthians says that. You can get this. You're supposed to be supported by the flock. Our brother Baxter says it so sweetly. He says, if you'll feed your sheep, they will give you their wool. And I see that is the ideal scriptural pattern. But these not only just took the wool, so to speak, but they ate the flesh of the people. They stripped it off. They skinned them. They were ravenous. This is what this is saying. They were ravenous, greedy, preying upon the people with no thought of the people's needs. That's where that impartiality came. They were cannibalistic in their nature, not to eat flesh, but perverted to this extent. The word then in verse 4 means after the prophecies of Micah, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. When calamities come, there'll be a lot of crying out. Mm-hmm. I heard a preacher say 30 years ago that if they knew Jesus was coming Friday evening, there'd be some humble preachers in Baton Rouge. You remember that? A man named Kirkpatrick or Fitzpatrick. You were too young to remember, I guess. But he came through. He was a real figure in the church I was in. You know, in the church, he was high church. And this man, he was a pastor from Alexandria or somewhere up there. He came in with a guitar. Well, I'd never seen a guitar in church. How many of you remember when you never saw a guitar in church? He came in picking a guitar. And he turned to the pastor of that church who was sitting on the platform, and he said, Brother so-and-so, I'd call his name, you'd know it, honestly. He said, Brother so-and-so, what do you think about Jesus coming? Well, nobody talked about that in that church. I doubt if half the people there had ever even heard he was coming back. How many of you know I'm telling the truth? Yeah, you're I sat there and panted like a lizard for 40 years. I thought, my God, if there ain't any more of this, I'm drying up, starving, panting, can't get my breath. This is awful, this place that I go to church. I didn't know you could leave, though. That's right. I thought I was born in it and bred in it. I'd have to be dead in it. But he said that, and I never forgot it. Isn't it funny how you'll remember things? Like he said, Brother so-and-so, what do you reckon? When do you reckon Jesus is coming? He said, you know, if we knew he was coming Friday evening, he said there'd be a lot of humble preachers in Baton Rouge. You see, if we knew what God has in mind, even for the United States, there'd be a lot of humility. Yes. Isn't that right, Noreen? There'd be a lot of people on their face before God. Jesus said, and this ought to just make your knees knock. I hope it does. It's got mine knocking. Jesus was talking to a certain young ruler, and he told him, you know, it was easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And one of them asked, well, Lord, is it just a few that are being saved?
Yeah.
I hope you hear me. I hope this gives you some trouble. Misery loves company. It troubles me when I think about it. Yeah. No kidding. It scared my daughter-in-law near to death when we were talking about it.
Yeah.
Didn't it?
She
said, and Jesus, are just a few being saved? And you know what he said? He said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. Strive. Strive to enter therein. It's in the 11th chapter of Luke. I believe it's 11. 11 or 13. Anyway, don't look at that now because we're going to get back. Listen, this is exactly what he said. Then, when it's too late. And then Jesus goes on to say that when the master of the household rises up and shuts the door.
Yeah.
When darkness comes to these people, it's going to be too late.
Yeah.
When the calamity comes, he said, they will cry out, but it will be too late. The Lord will hide his face. The Bible says that. From them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Well, there's no explaining that. That doesn't need any exegesis. That just means what it says and says what it means. But when you think about striving, we'll say, well, I don't want to strive. That sounds like work. You know what striving means? It means to put sincere effort toward the achievement of a goal. That's all striving means. Is to earnestly exert energy for the purpose of achievement. See, I got a dictionary right by my desk. That's all striving means. It has nothing to do with strife. See, strife causes division, and I guess the right kind of striving would cause a division between the good and the bad. But striving there is the exerting of energy.
Right.
And the Apostle Paul talked about he was striving to perform in the ministry that which he was called to do, which was to present every man complete in Christ. Boy, that would give you a revival meeting, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Complete in Christ. What does it mean to be complete in Christ? But Paul thought enough of it that he was striving to do it. Jesus said, strive to enter in. And he said, many will.
Yeah.
And not be able to. When the owner of the house rises up and shuts the door. It's too late. Are y'all hearing me? Say, I wish I hadn't come. Well, come back. It'd be better later. You see, there's a principle of God's justice. Let me tell you, God's mercy will not be available in the zero hour. God's spirit will not always strive with men. You know that scripture. God's justice is as much a part of his character as his love. God's mercy is plentiful. And in his attribute, God is merciful, but he is also just. You see, and to be just, you have to do what you say you'll do. The worst thing, let me tell you this. I learned this at home and at school. The worst thing you can ever do to your children is to threaten them and not do it. If you threaten to knock their head off, you better hit them hard enough for them to think that you've done it. That's right. Because you tell them and you don't perform it. Then you're unjust and your word cannot be trusted. And God is not like that. That's why what Micah is saying here. the principle says, I want you to learn something with me this morning. Look in Psalm 18. You probably already knew it. You know, I'm so stupid sometimes. I think, my Lord, where has this been? And I get to share it, and everybody there knew it. Psalm 18. You've read this, I know. But there is a principle there, friends, that we ought to put on our foreheads and wear from this day forward. Psalm 18, verse 25. Does everybody have a place? Psalm 18, verse 25. Oh, you got your ears open. This translation of the Bible says, with the kind thou dost show thyself kind. With the blameless thou dost show thyself blameless. With the pure thou dost show thyself pure, but with the crooked thou dost show thyself astute. Note, it doesn't say crooked. Not shrewd. The word astute means ingenuous, discerning, knowing, and performing according to knowledge. See, if you are astute in your work, you're very ingenuous, you're very clever, you're very knowing, you know what you're doing. How many of you see the weight of those scriptures? Some of you don't. God is going to meet them on their own conditions. If they are merciful, then he's going to be merciful to them. But they're not merciful to each other, so he's not going to be merciful to them. The King James Bible uses an old word called froward, F-R-O-W-A-R-D. How many of you memorize your scriptures in King James? And it just stays there and there somewhere. I've always think about what Miles Monroe said, forget the King James English. You don't go around saying, how art thou today?
Yeah.
What is thine plan for this day? I laughed. I said, that is the truth. Put it down to where the goats can get it, yeah. You know? But froward is an old English word. It says, with the crooked, with the pure, thou dost show thyself pure and merciful, but with the froward. And froward means perverse. Willingly contrary, difficult to manage. Now, when God's people are like that, God will be like that.
Yeah.
When God's people are sweet, God will be sweet. When God's people are full of mercy, then God is full of mercy. Well, when God's people are wicked, crooked, and perverse, God then becomes astute. He becomes all-knowing, ingenuous, discerning, knowing their hearts, and acts accordingly. How many of you do understand what we're talking about? Please tell me. I don't want you to go away and say I'm in error when I just have failed to get over to you what I'm talking about. In other words, God meets us on our own terms. We dictate the terms.
Right.
If we want him to fulfill his word, then we are to walk in his commandment. You know, that's the only fair thing. God is altogether fair and just, so far as individuals and nations. And you say, well, look at what happens in Ethiopia. Look what happens in here. I do not understand that. Nobody understands that. God's in control. If everybody in the whole North American continent starved to death before Saturday, God is in control. And we just don't understand what he's doing in every situation. But we do know that he repays to us that which we have given to him. In every generation. See, every generation needs to know that God will not always strive with men. Joe, we've been talking about the moral condition of the nation. It's just exactly like Old Testament Israel. We haven't set up any idols anywhere, or we haven't put our children in the fire to Molech, but we've made other idols in this nation. See, that takes us. James Robinson said, anything that you're more excited about than you are excited about Jesus has become an idol in your life. You know, the book of Revelation speaks, and all of you will know when I mention it, the book of Revelation speaks of the cup of God's wrath. Remember, being full, the cup of his wrath is full. And when that happens, there'll be no escape. Because the kings of the nation and the leaders of the peoples will hide themselves in the caves and pray that the rocks will fall on them to hide them from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.
Right.
See, if they don't hear him in mercy, they won't hear him in justice. Verse 5, line 3, get back out of the psalm. And this other place, Proverbs is full of that. I don't have time to go into the Proverbs about God meeting us where as we are. But verse 5 and line 3. It says, when they, who my people say, when they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Isn't that difficult? Who would know? Somebody said, what does Denise? Someone said, what does that mean? And the preacher said, only God knows. You know, he was teaching out of Revelation. Everybody wants to know what's in Revelation. And he said, what does that mean? And they all sat real up on him. He said, only God knows. But we do know what this means, I think. But they're different things. It is said to mean that they were bribed with food or with delicacies. And when they were, they would say, all is well. Mm-hmm. But when...
June said that Armin is really not feeling well. He's had a lot of problems with his heart, and she's not sure what it is.
Her husband?
Right, yeah.
Yeah, Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking you to touch Armin Prentice. And Lord, speak peace to the heart of the wife and family. Lord, lay your hand of healing upon him and restore him to his health and his strength. Lord, you can, and we ask, Lord, that you exert this healing and this calming. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. If they had no bribe, then they would say to the people, God's going to declare a war. In other words, they would be fishing for their bribes by threatening the people. Uh-huh. Does everybody see that? You
yeah.
say, oh, that's bad. Well, they were bad. When they have something, when they're satisfied themselves, they say, oh, peace, peace.
Yeah.
And when they can't bribe the people for what satisfies them, then they will threaten a holy war or sanctified war, or God's going to punish you. From those who could give. God's going to punish you if you don't bring and give. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? It also means, it's suggested to mean to bite like a serpent, you see, that they will cry peace, peace, when they know there's no, say it through their teeth, when they know there's no peace, but they'll try to continually to fool the people by saying there's peace. Whichever, it's the height of abuse from those whose responsibility was to be manifest in justice and righteousness. It was a total perversion. And there'll be darkness for this prophet. I think we read that. Oh, there'll be night for you. And we didn't get to that either. The sun will shine. The sun will set on their prosperity. They'll be walking in the dark in calamity. And verse 6 says there'll be no divination without divination. You see, that's all they were really doing.
Mm-hmm.
They were just making false claims. They won't be able to conjure up. That's what divination is call it up, conjure it up. They won't be able to conjure up anything to tell the people because they can't offer any explanation. They don't know what's happening. They will be ashamed, embarrassed, cover their mouths, and there'll be no answer from God. To cover their mouths is an Old Testament sign of mourning or shame or incurable illness or detestable, deplorable condition. And that's what they'll do because they don't know what's going on. The Living Bible's neat there. It says, then at last you'll cover your faces and admit that your messages were not from God.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, verse 8, I'm filled with power. Now, Micah has described the false prophets. Now he's fixing to assert his own authority. He said, on the other hand, but as for me, this is a contrast between false prophets and true prophets. Micah lists his qualifications and his calling. He says, I have power. I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. I have a sense of righteousness. I know God's mind. And then he says, and I have courage to declare it. Those are the qualifications of a prophet. He has power from the Holy Spirit. He has knowledge of God's ways, and he has boldness to declare it. That's good, isn't it? And then he says, now hear this, you heads of Jacob and you family of Israel, rulers who hate justice and twist everything that is straight and make it crooked, perverting everything. He said, you who build, let me say this, a false prophet, you see, will bend and cover his face, and he can't, he has nothing to say. A true prophet will remain the same. See, he's consistent. Mm-hmm. That's really what's really under there. They'll cover up their faces and admit, I wasn't speaking God's word. Not me, Micah says. I'll be straightforward through it all. See, a true man of God doesn't buckle under circumstances. He tells it like it is. He'll be consistent. In verse 9, speaking to the same bunch as in verse 1, heads of the houses and house of Jacob. Through line 11, through 11, he names their sins again. And then the worst of all, they thought that the Lord God was party to all of this. This is the highest form of apostasy. Hear this, those who hate justice, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice, her leaders pronounce judgment, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. All right, period. Stop there. Now look at the next line. Yet they lean on the Lord. Brother, I'm fixing to tell you something so heavy, you may get married and never come back. They thought the Lord was with them. That is the height of deceit. They didn't realize that they were really false prophets. Now, I want to tell you something, and I hope you can see it. And I, you know, don't mean to criticize anything you're in or anything you might want to get back in or whatever. But the highest form of apostasy is to have a form of godliness and deny the power and stand in the name of the God of glory and preach that which is not truth. See, they were practicing that which was not truth and saying, isn't the Lord in our midst? And they said, calamity won't come on us. How many of you know what understand? If you don't, I'll go back over that. The highest form of apostasy is to be preaching error and giving God the credit for it. Across this land, in America, there are churches, preachers, congregations who hear and believe that there is no judgment, there is no hell, there is no eternal place of separation, and such leaders are convinced that God is in their midst. Do you know what I'm talking about? I remember this was been 40 years ago. Probably. At least, about 40 years ago, I went to a Sunday school teacher's meeting, and they had some dude there from one of the colleges in the state, a Christian college, and he said that he picked up his little grandson in the car with him. They were going somewhere. This little grandson had been visiting the vacation Bible school of another denomination. You know, little kids will do that. Little kids in the neighborhood, they'll say, you know, they're always glad to have them. They have a good time, learn things. Well, this little boy had been visiting the Bible school of another denomination. So this little boy said to him, said, Papa, I've been hearing about a place called hell. Said, they told me over there was fire there and bad place. And that preacher, so help me God, he stood in front of that bunch of Sunday school teachers, of which I was one, and he said, they ought to be ashamed to tell those little children that. Mm-hmm. Now, see, that is the height of apostasy.
Right, it is.
You understand what I'm talking about? In other words, the Bible is not true. It's the same thing that religious leaders in the Old Testament Israel. They were saying God is not going to bring any calamity on us. And he had already sent prophet after prophet after prophet and more to come after Micah.
Yeah.
Because he was back in the time of Isaiah and some of them were much later.
Mm-hmm.
But I tell you, if God would raise up prophets in America and they would stalk the streets of these big cities and tell them, if you don't repent, God is going to bring judgment to you. Most of the people in the United States would laugh them to scorn.
Yeah, sure.
Wouldn't they?
They kind of scorn you now when you tell them.
Absolutely. And you know, it's the same thing, and I don't want to hit on anybody's nerve center. What I say in all good purpose, okay? It's the same thing if you're taking part in a march against abortion and some unbelieving turkey sticks a sign up under your nose. Women have a right to do what they want to with their bodies.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same kind of apostasy, friends. It's saying yes to murder.
Yeah.
You understand what I mean?
Yeah.
I tell you, if America doesn't repent, years ago, an old man by the name of J.A. Dennis, did any of you ever hear of J.A. Dennis? Nobody? Well, he wrote a little booklet called America, Repent or Perish. David Wilkinson writes about the awful, deplorable conditions that are in New York City, right here in our own great nation.
All the time.
And in Freeport and in Baton Rouge and in New Orleans, somebody is murdered weekly, sometimes even nightly, just because of sin. Well, we can't do anything about it, but I tell you, we need to cry out to God to purify our nation and let it begin with us. Let me finish this up. He says they're guilty. Now here's their their sin. They had the temple. The temple was there, and they thought God dwelt in that temple. So they didn't see God as being a spirit, or God as being the owner, the creator, and totally in charge. They regarded God as living down there in the temple. See, that was the only place on earth where this glory wasn't visibly seen. You know all that. But God is interested in the justice of all nations. And they couldn't see that because the temple was there. They divided the religion from morality. Boy, that's a big statement. I said they divided religion from morality. Thinking outward conformity and ceremonialism was a good substitute for righteousness. They had the temple, so they had God. To build Zion with bloodshed, now see, and to allow Jerusalem to remain in every sin. Find my place. Violent injustice. Her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe, and priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, God is with us. He's not going to punish us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. I missed 10. That's what I'm looking for. Excuse me. Kind of twisted up here. Those who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. To allow Jerusalem to have a part in every known sin. And they would build the buildings and keep everything in good order with stolen money, with by fraudulent means and all manners of dishonesty. They robbed the people to do their thing. Gave judgment for a bribe. In other words, you could, in the daily ministration of a judge or a priest or a prophet, you could pay him and he'd say what you wanted him to say. And yet, that's not our style. And yet they said, the Lord is among us. Are you hearing me?
Yes, ma'am.
The Lord is among us, saying he's in our midst.
Yes.
With all that going on. Right. Well, there are people that would get up and declare this is still a Christian nation.
Yeah.
When Mel Torrey came to the United States, and this is again 25 years ago, you remember Mel Torrey's book, Like a Mighty Wind, and another one? He got off the airport in New York, and he had coins, American coins. He saw in the coins. It said, in God we trust. And what he saw in the airport in New York didn't trust God.
Yeah.
I mean, it's...
Yeah.
Well, it's still the greatest nation in the world.
Right.
But I tell you, if our five people who are called by my name, if we don't repent, how many of you see that judgment has to be on the nation? Now, you know what Billy Graham said more than 20 years ago. If God doesn't punish America, he'll have to call Sodom and Gomorrah up and apologize to him, because the same sins that brought the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is rampant and even approved. The thing that'll get you, you know, you see folks like Larry Leo go to San Francisco, I guess, again at Halloween. And there'll be these people who will have these banners just saying, we have our rights.
Yeah.
We have our rights. Well, the world does have its rights, but when the church sanctions it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
See, when the church fails, that's what's happened. There's going to be sin and sinners. Right. You'll never convert the world.
Right.
You've got two classes of people, the world and the church. But when the church doesn't take a strong stand against it and approves it and even licenses it, then God's judgment has got to do something. My, let me finish this. He says, because of you. Now, here's what's going to happen. Jerusalem will be plowed as a field. Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruin. And the mountain of the temple will become like the high places of a forest. Mm-hmm. Now, Zion, Jerusalem, and the temple. There you got the three elements of their national religion. And if they had been walking in obedience to God, it would have been beautiful. Mm-hmm. There was nothing wrong with Zion. Nothing wrong with Jerusalem. Nothing wrong with the temple as God had intended it. But it's perversity and profaning the holiness of God that brings sin and reproach. Zion was laid waste by the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah testifies to it back in the book of Lamentations that Zion was desolate and foxes walked upon it. So 200, and this hadn't happened. It was nearly 290 years later that Jeremiah spoke of it. Micah prophesied that Micah, the third chapter, occurred in 873 B.C. and Lamentations 5 and 586 B.C. So there was 287 years time span. You see, prophecy, like I said, while though you can't set your watch by God's prophetic clock because you don't understand how. You don't know his time scheme. But this was prophesied and then happened. The city of Jerusalem became a heap of ruins. Jeremiah 9:11 talks about it. And Psalm 79:1 talks about it. There's a lament there. And back in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, it is recorded that it happened. And 2 Kings is chronologically in the order of God's Old Testament time schedule as 586 B.C. And here, 873, Micah prophesied it. Oh, you see what I'm talking about? You can't remember all that. But what I'm telling you is that Micah said it, and it happened nearly 290 years later. Because of you who do these things. The mount of the temple. Well, that's the third part. We've dealt with those who build Zion with murder and who that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Now, the temple. The temple mount. Oh, you've heard of the temple mount. It was called the house of the Lord. And it said that it would become like a high place covered with trees as in a forest. And it actually happened. It's written in history in the book of the Maccabees between the two testaments. It's actually stated there that the trees and shrubs and bushes were growing in the area of the inner and the outer court where the tabernacle, where the temple had stood. Now, remember I said that the Living Bible gave us a list of the sins. Y'all were here a few minutes ago. Well, here's an add to your list. In the third chapter, verses 1 and 2, they hated good and loved evil. Remember? In chapter 3 and verse 9, they hated justice and loved injustice and unfairness. In chapter 3 and verse 10, the sin of murder. And chapter 3, verse 11, taking bribes. Doesn't this remind you of what we know is going on? It's a typical of a people. See, who have forgotten God. That's what happened in Russia. They forgot God. They left God out of their business. And the people suffered. One lady said to me over there, why have we suffered so long? Well, you can't preach the gospel from Genesis to Revelation, but you just have to say, because the nation has not honored God.
Yeah.
Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
Yeah.
Boy, it's come alive to me. Sitting there listening to that communist dude talking, bragging about being a communist, and I've seen the people on the streets in their worn out clothing and nothing to buy and no food in the grocery stores. And he was bragging about their communist win. I thought, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
Oh, my.
Oh, my. And inside this nation of the United States of America, let me tell you something real good. Oh, glory to God. You know what? In the inside of this nation, there is a holy nation.
Yes.
Oh, glory to God. Come on, Louise.
Hallelujah.
Peter says you're a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a holy nation, a chosen generation, that you should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that's the church. Let the church act like the church. My God, if we are silent, God will raise up from the stones by the roadside children of Abraham. You know, Jesus said that day when they said, are there just a few being saved? Jesus didn't get all uptight and act like I'm acting. You know, he just said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. With God, all things are possible. You see, the church, friend, is the only thing that will survive. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God. You see, we are His inheritance, and He is our inheritance. Mm-hmm. Only that which is abiding in God will remain. Are you hearing me? You believe what I'm saying? Well, we need to live like that and proclaim that. And mourn and weep over the sins of the nation. It is deplorable. We don't certainly have time to go into chapter 4, but let me tell you so you can get happy about it. And if you come back next week, we'll get happy about it. Chapter 4 says, I love the way the New American Standard does it. I like the way others do it too, but I guess I like some of the others better than even this. I don't know. But it says in the New American Standard, and. But it says in the King James and the Amplified and the Living, it says, but. There's going to come great calamity, but in the latter days, in the last days. Now, see, that's another big thing. That's a big bone of contention because people are always looking for the last days. Well, you're in them. Grandma was in them. John Wesley was in them. John the Baptist wasn't in them. He had 1 foot in them and 1 foot in the olden days. That's right. See, when Jesus came, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament prophets. He was straddling the prophetic fence. But when Jesus came, the last days started. Hebrews 1:1 says, God at various times and in various ways has spoken to us in prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us in Son. So the last days here have to do with the time that Son will come. Now they did rebuild the temple and all this kind of thing. But the temple has never been the chiefest of the high places of the world, and all nations have never flown into it. The Jews said, it's ours, it's our Messiah, it's our temple, we don't want no Gentile dogs in here. It's ours, and we don't want that Christianity, we don't believe in no sacrifice, in the blood of the Lamb you're talking about. We're going to do our thing, and God destroyed the thing. He had it destroyed. And the holy mountain that Micah's talking about is that high, hilarious, holy joy. So you don't have to go anywhere to get it. You've got it with you. But the high place of God, the high experience of knowing this salvation, it will be raised above all the hills and the peoples will stream to it. And I'll tell you, they are. The Russians are coming in by the hundreds. There's a revival in Kenya. Donald Matheny has to have 2 services, and they have to lock the doors to keep the people from pressing against the walls. See, that's just 2 I know about.
There's a great revival in northern China.
In northern China, another revival. You see, the peoples will be answering God, and they will be coming into this great inheritance. Now, they started on the day of Pentecost. They went from the nations up there, see, to Jerusalem that day for the festival on the great day, you know.
Yes.
And you know what happened on the day of Pentecost? And they went back to their places, and it was exciting. But that was small scale compared to the last of the last days, which started so long ago. They'll say, come, let us go up to the house of Jacob, up to the house of the Lord. He'll teach us his ways, and we may walk in his path. From Zion will go forth the word of the Lord, the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Highly prophetic, you see, but this is what has happened. This is what continues to happen. And no matter what, there was a reference to the remnant. I guess I It's in verse 12. I thought there was another one. Well, it doesn't matter. But God will always have a people, and He will always empower a people. He will always inspire a people. He will always instruct a people. The church is invincible. The church will not be defeated. The holy nation is chartered to last eternity forever. And Micah saw it. He said, well, things are going to be destroyed, but in the latter days, but in the last days, this is what people are going to be saying. You know, when they went to Jerusalem at Pentecost, there was a gathering like that. And the law of the Lord did go forth from Zion. And there were 3,000 saved and 5,000 saved. But then there was great persecution. And the temple was destroyed because they kept on doing their old ritualistic thing. But that didn't at all stop the church. I said it didn't stop the church. And people are still flowing into the holy nation. They're still coming to the high place of the Lord. They went to Jerusalem in the olden days. This is what God would say three times a year. Go up to Jerusalem. Go up to Jerusalem. The law of the Lord will go forth in Jerusalem. And even after it's destroyed, Micah says, but in the last days, they'll come to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And you see, and those of us who've been privileged to live in the last days ought to be so thankful and just rejoice in God and share the good word and give to missions so that others can hear. A church, you see, needs to always be involved in spreading the good word of the gospel, not just sitting on it. Because it dies when you just keep it there. But when you multiply it and send it out, it begets life and strength and builds up the holy mountain of God. Well, we'll start at the first of chapter 4. But isn't that exciting?